Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Raffin. Thank you for joining us today. We're going to be in the first half of John chapter 8. For some interesting reason, verse 53 of John chapter 7 is included in my Pastor John Lukowski imposed English Standard Version Bible. Is almost a part of this section as a part of chapter 7. I'm hoping Pastor Michael Walter can explain that anomaly to me. We'll give you telephone numbers where you can call the program here in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to the pastor from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Pastor Michael Walter. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
What kind of version are you using over there?
Oh, I've got several. I have New King James and Little Greek.
What do you mean
Greek?
You have several?
With the computer, you get your pick.
No, so Pastor Walter always comes in, sits down, puts his laptop in front of him. So you use several translations at the same time?
Right.
Why would you want to do that?
Well, you get a little different approach sometimes to the Greek, and that can be helpful.
I was at a Bible study here recently, and the Bible I had was a King James, an old Bible. So there were people reading, from the scriptures. I almost couldn't follow along. The newer versions didn't hardly match that. I could see the resemblance, but it was hard to follow along in my old King James. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We have 30-some verses to take care of here today, so let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Dear Lord, thank you for our time together with your word. We ask your guidance and blessings that we would understand it, and especially that it would make the impact in our life that you desire to help us in our faith and our living that faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So, verse 53, they went each to his own house, they went each to his own house, comma. In my, do you have an English Standard Version computer Bible over
yes,
there?
Yes, uh-huh.
That half sentence is included with chapter 8, editorially speaking, under the heading here of the woman caught in adultery. Why would the editors want to do that?
Well, this section here, you'll notice if you look at verse 52, 52 is part of a debate that's going on about Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah. And then everybody goes to his own house. That seems a little bit kind of abrupt. And then when you get to verse 12 of chapter 8, then Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. It seems like verse 7 53:8-11 is an insertion. And most scholars agree.
An insertion?
It is.
What does that mean?
It did not belong to the original text of John.
Whoa!
And you probably have a footnote in most of your modern Bibles about that. And there's a number of reasons for that. As I said, it's definitely an interruption of the thought process. Well, I mean, think about it. In verse 11, everybody leaves. All these guys leave, right?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, a little bit before that, Jesus is left alone with the woman. And in verse 10, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? They all left. And then in verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, something's not right here. Okay. And so, for a number of reasons, these verses are thought to be something extra biblical, and were
extra biblical
inserted here.
So this is not the Word of God?
It is not the canonical Word of God. I would say that. I definitely would agree with most of the scholars on that. Now,
so should we just skip this part?
No, because most scholars also believe it's historical, that this did actually happen. It's just that somebody else remembered it, somebody else wrote it down, and then somebody stuck it into the Gospel of John.
I would have to have, since I'm philosophically committed to the notion of biblical inerrancy, that there are no mistakes in the Bible, I would have to have compelling evidence to persuade me that any part of it is an insertion or an afterthought or extra-biblical.
Right.
So what compelling evidence do you have to suggest that that is the case?
Well, first of all, your commitment to inerrancy is not a commitment to the editors of modern Bibles. You never know, you know, what they might be putting in. Your commitment has to be to the original autographs, which we don't have, right? So when I say original autographs, the original manuscript of John and so on. And so the commitment we have is to the best manuscripts that we can find, you know, that we believe would present to us the closest possible text to the actual gospel that John wrote. And there's reason why we would look at this as an interruption. Let me give them to you here real quick. First of all, as I mentioned, it's an interruption because you got everybody leaving, and then all of a sudden Jesus is speaking to them again. Okay. Another reason is it is not found in the earliest manuscripts. When it is found, it usually has an asterisk, indicating that there's something they don't understand why this is here. The third reason is that when it is inserted, it's inserted at several different places. It's found in John 7:36. John 7:44, John 7:52, and John 21:25, and Luke 21:38.
I would think, not being a Bible scholar or a translator, one who studies these ancient manuscripts, that as soon as I see that, out of here. Just take it out. Just get it out and be done with it. And mm-hmm. we don't have to have this conversation. Why didn't that happen?
Most of your commentators kind of do that in their commentaries. What they'll do is they'll put the commentary at the end, the commentary on this section, they'll put it at the end of the book in an appendix, and they'll include it there. Why modern Bibles continue to place this passage here like this is really probably more of a marketing thing. They don't want to upset people
I'm pretty upset, actually.
People are used to it being
have to live with it, I guess.
People used to it being there because of these later manuscripts, which were the manuscripts that the scholars behind the King James Bible followed. So you have an insertion that goes back pretty far, and it's just continued. And that's a lot of times in a Bible you'll find it, like I say, in brackets or maybe italics or some kind of footnote, definitely usually there.
How do we know when a manuscript, which is a copy mm-hmm. of an original, was done? How do we know for sure
the date of them? Yeah.
The date that the truth isn't really that the manuscript that we think is a later manuscript
right.
is really the earlier one, and the other one has an omission
right.
rather than an addition.
So there's an easy answer to that question. Do you remember when this news report came out about President Bush and how he had not done everything he was supposed to do with regard to his Air Force Reserve duties? And there was an actual document that mm-hmm. had been presented.
The Dan Rather thing?
The Dan Rather fiasco. An actual document. Now, it didn't take people long to look at that document and say, wait a minute, this document was printed from a computer printer. But the incident that they're talking about happened when we didn't have computer printers, when we were still using typewriters. It's clear that dates the document. The document did not fit with the time that it claimed. Same is true with these manuscripts. They're all handwritten, and they all the handwriting has been studied thoroughly. And what they've done is they can see that they're clearly styles of handwriting that date to certain decades, and it's not hard to pin that down. And so that's usually the biggest dating tool that they have.
I'll take your word for it. because you've studied this probably 100 times more than I have. One more question. If I were to make this argument, how would you respond? Dr. Lewis Brighton told us in our introduction to this program that the Gospel of John is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that it is different in that it is organized in its own way, in a fashion that is not unlike the book of Revelation, also authored by John, and that the organization of John leading up to his account of the Passion is organized, instead of chronologically, around 7 different signs.
Signs, correct.
Which John uses to teach us something regarding those signs. Therefore, in order to make an early point, John pulls the cleansing of the temple to the front of his gospel, where all the other gospels have it at the end,
mm-hmm.
creating something of a difficulty for scholars.
Right.
Why couldn't it be true that in making his case around the significance of the particular sign he's working on here, that he just pulled the woman caught in adultery into this place in order to inform the point that he's trying, the theological point he's trying to make in connection with his 7 signs in his otherwise not synoptic gospel?
That could be true. I mean, that's a possibility, but it would be even for John. Even
I
for
see
John
standing up in heaven with his hands on his hips saying, what? They're trying to do what? Leave that alone.
But even for John, this is a pretty abrupt, the continuity here is really hard to see. And even John, when he does that, still maintains continuity through his writing. And John himself says, and we have to remember this, you'll get to this at the end of the gospel, Jesus did many other things that are not written in this account, right? So this could be one of those things that Jesus did, but he didn't include it. Maybe somebody else later on thought it should be included.
Okay, I lied. One more question. I'm pretty sure that if you or I were to insert something into the biblical text here, nobody would accept that. But in the early stages of the biblical record, is it possible that the Holy Spirit could have inspired an inserter to put in this information at this point, and it is therefore in the inspired Word of God?
That's, again, a possibility. That would be a possibility, and some certainly would look at it this way. One of the things I think is important is that there's nothing in this little account that is, you know, theologically incorrect. There's nothing in here that there's no reason why. Some have speculated that in the early, you know, it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, and some have speculated that maybe some people in the early church deleted it because it seemed to make it look like adultery was acceptable or okay, and the early church was pretty harsh on sins like that. And some have speculated about that, you know, that maybe that's why we don't see it in some of those earlier manuscripts. I don't know what the final answer will be to that, but I think probably the best. I like to take it this way. I think it's historical. I think it actually happened. I see what is being said about. Why is it inserted here that doesn't appear to be really part of John's gospel? I understand that. I accept it. I don't have a big problem with it.
Well, we're going to read it.
Okay.
I'm not sure why, but we're going to read it. Beginning at verse 53 of John chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." When Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, you think he was in Gethsemane?
He does say that is a favorite place for him, so it could well be that that was his place to rest, to sleep, when he wasn't teaching. And these are the latter days of his ministry. That's what he did. He taught in the temple. He went out to the Mount of Olives to sleep.
Do you think that the scribes and the Pharisees were going about the business of their very important religious official duties when, shock of shock, someone, perhaps an offended husband, had brought to them a woman who was taken in the act of adultery, and wanting to find out the right thing to do, they brought him to the rock star rabbi who was in town? Or do you think that the scribes and the Pharisees concocted a conspiracy here in order to put Jesus to the test? We know that the text tells us they intended to do that.
Right.
But do you think that they set this up, that they conspired together to make this adultery thing happen just so that they could do the test?
Most scholars think it is a setup, and there's several clues that would lead us in that direction. First of all, they claim to have observed her in the very act. That's kind of bizarre. You know, Moses said you had to have two witnesses for something like this. They also, you know, did they warn her, you know, that this was wrong, she shouldn't do this type of thing? It clearly seems like there's some kind of setup going on here. I think a setup would have been quite possible. Remember, this is during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that is really one of the most important. If you ask the average Christian today, what's the most important festival in Israel in Jesus' time, and people would probably say the Passover, maybe the Day of Atonement, something like that. But Feast of the Tabernacles is huge. It was a very is a big celebration. People coming from all over. One of the hallmarks of tabernacles is that I would compare it, Chuck, to we have convocations, you know, like the Great Commission convocation. And people coming from all over, lots of teachers teaching and people listening. And then also along with that goes a lot of, you know, reunions and reacquaintances and fellowship, and then take tabernacles on top of that. Tabernacles involve this practice of building these booths, these little booths to remember the Exodus, and they would stay in these instead of in their houses. And I think when you bring all of these things into play, I think you got a situation that would have been perfect for a setup like this. You know, a lot of visitors to Jerusalem, maybe some of them get a little too carried away with all the festivities. And then these Pharisees, always watchful for these kinds of things, could maybe have found the setup falling into their lap or gone out of their way to really prepare for it.
If the sixth commandment is broken, thou shalt not commit adultery, are there two lawbreakers? Or is there just one, the woman lawbreaker?
That's interesting that you asked that question. Both Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, and Leviticus 20, verse 10, I'll just read the quote here from Deuteronomy. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. And when these guys they quote the law of Moses, John 8, verse 5, and I noticed the ESV translation. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now that's a little twist on the law of Moses. That's not exactly what it says. It says they are both to be stoned, or both to be put to death. Later on, the issue of stoning comes up. But they are twisting things a little bit by putting this emphasis on such women. It is clearly that both were to be put to death.
Now, the Jewish leaders had challenged Jesus on a couple of occasions, or would challenge him on a couple of occasions, about paying taxes to Caesar or not. That would seem to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If you say, no, don't pay taxes, then you're a revolutionary, you're a rebel, and you're going to be in trouble with the Romans. If you say, do pay taxes, then you are selling out your country, and you are going to be in trouble with your countrymen. Mm-hmm. Is that what's going on here? Because we know from the Gospels that the religious leaders could not kill Jesus of their own volition. They had to go to Pilate to get that execution done. And I'm assuming that this woman, even if she were absolutely guilty, could not be stoned by anybody there in Jerusalem because the Romans did not allow those kinds of executions. Would that be a correct assumption?
That's very correct. That certainly appears to be what they're trying to do. Trap Jesus. If he would have said, you know, yeah, go ahead, she should be stoned, he would have been in trouble with the Romans. And also, she would have been put to death, which is obviously something he didn't want. And on the other hand, if he just says, let her go, then it looks like he's contradicting the law of Moses. And he really does neither. He does neither of those, typical of Jesus. Just like in the case of paying taxes, you know, he comes up with a third alternative.
Well, let's take a telephone call here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Jeff, you're on the Bible study.
Well, I appreciate your program. I get really confused with all these other translations of the Bible. I'm strictly a King James person, and I believe that the King James is the inspired Word of God for the English language. What are your thoughts on that? I mean, because, you know, the twisting of Scripture, the oldest trick in the book is that God really say.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Well, I appreciate your concern for the problem of twisting of Scripture and did God really say. But God has given us a lot of blessings and a lot of he has given his word. How did his word come? You know, his word came through prophets and apostles and evangelists, and it didn't drop down in 1600 in England under the authority of King James of England. As great as the scholars were back then, they were good. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with them. But there's more scholars involved in this than just the scholars that King James assembled to make that English translation. And we can't shut our eyes to that. And so that's what leads us to examine this a little bit more closely.
We'll continue here in John chapter 8 on the other side of the break with Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Music, like the human spirit, is able to laugh, cry, hope, comfort, contemplate, and celebrate. All those sorts of music and more are part of the weekly program Sing for Joy. Let your spirit be touched by great music of the church. Join us.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? An old friend of mine came to faith in Jesus his Savior when I came to his house with a Bible and a catechism instruction book and taught the basics to him and his wife. At that same time, they were both involved with Alcoholics Anonymous. As the 12 steps of AA contend, after we admit that we are powerless to control our lives, we need to admit that a power greater than ourselves is the only way to restore us to sanity. Step number 3 says, I have made a decision to turn my will and my life over to the care of God as I understand Him. My friend put the class sessions together with the 12 steps and quickly determined that Jesus was the God who could save him. Now, to those of us who have gone to church for years and years, this conversion experience sounds only logical. But I'm not so sure that many of us, longtime churchgoers, see as clearly as my friend did that he was now on a journey that led him from where he had come to where he was clearly going. My friend might have even found these words from St. Paul's New Testament letter to the Colossians a good summary of his newfound faith. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, faith continued to be a struggle for my friend, although alcohol no longer was. Just like with AA, he still needed Jesus to guide him through his struggles, and he still needed his teacher, like St. Paul was to the Colossians. For a while, I was that teacher to my friend, but he didn't know that he was also that teacher to me. Lord, there is still so much about our bodies, minds, and spirits that need redeeming. We pray that Jesus may save us every day while we follow him together as brothers and sisters in your church. For we pray in the name of that Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Worldwide KFUO reaches around the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We offer Christ-centered programs at no charge to the listener. However, these programs are not free to produce. AM 850 KFUO has production costs and a whole range of costs associated with running a ministry. Your support is necessary for us to continue with our worldwide outreach. Please consider making a donation to AM 850 KFUO. Call us or visit KFUO.org to make your donation. Thank you for your prayers and your support.
You listen to the Bible study. We're in the first half of John. We're in the part that probably shouldn't even be there, so we do need to move on and get to the part that
is one thing I should say, Chuck, about that King James issue is the additions that come to us through the King James manuscripts, there's not a single one of them that overthrow any doctrine. And I think that's really important. So the King James is a good translation. It's not going to lead anybody astray. There's no errors in it.
If it's your favorite, good for you.
And I study the Hebrew and Greek. I study a lot of different translations. I will say that the King James / New King James ESV tradition of translation, I think it's overall the best. It's got its problems here and there. The NIV, shines when you get to really difficult verses. Very difficult verses. The NIV oftentimes will be very helpful. But overall, in general, I still come back to that King James tradition of translation.
Let's take another call here before we listen to me pontificate on why I think Jesus was writing here. We have an anonymous caller. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was just wondering if the adulterous woman, the whole story could maybe relate to the church's unfaithfulness to God and, you know, the story of Hosea with Gomer and maybe that's what he was writing in the dirt. I don't know. You guys aren't going that direction, so maybe I'm reaching too far. But
actually, I'm about to head in that direction. Okay, you beat me to it. Thanks for the call.
Well, the image of adultery was used that way a lot by the prophets. Jeremiah speaks of that. And so it isn't wrong to see that as an extension of the text. I don't know that Jesus specifically here is going in that direction. But like I say, I mean, all sin is interwoven with all other kinds of sins, and so you can make that connection.
All right, let me give you my theory here, and then we'll read on beginning at verse 12.
Okay, this is the Chuck theory.
This is the Chuck theory on what Jesus wrote in the dirt. I think anybody who reads this says to himself, what did he write in the dirt? Why didn't John tell us what he writes in the dirt? Or whoever it is who added this insertion. Here's my theory. I believe that this was a conspiracy. I believe the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to take Jesus out. John tells us that. And that they needed a charge. And so they were going to put him in this position where either he violated the law of the Romans by approving of this stoning, or he violated the law of God by not supporting the stoning. So I think they get together and they go, okay, all right, Jacob, you, we're going to have you. We're going to go down the street corner. We're going to get so and so down there. You're going to have a night of fun, and you know, have all the fun you want. But in the morning, we're going to come in and we're going to be aghast. We're going to grab the woman. We're going to drag her down in front of Jesus. Then we're going to have him. So Jacob says, works for me. Sounds like a great plan. So they do the plan.
It's an evil deed, but somebody's got to do it.
That's right. And I'm just going to do my duty because we've got to bring this Jesus guy down. So Jacob does his thing, and they grab the woman, caught in the very act. As you said, that's, you know, most people who commit adultery try to do that with some secrecy. But here they take her in the very act, and they drag her down in front of Jesus, and they put him on the horns of the dilemma. And I think Jesus writes in the ground, where is Jacob?
Okay. Well, you're not far from other speculators who have also wondered what he was writing. Some say this. That could be one idea. Another idea was that he was writing down every one of their names and their sins. You know, being all knowing, that Jesus was just kind of writing in the dirt, yeah, Jacob and Aaron and, you know, whoever they were, and this, you know, I know all your sins. That could be. Another suggestion is that he might have been writing something like from Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not.
You know, there's only so much stuff you can write in the dirt.
Right, that fast. Or, you know, something about a false witness, because Moses clearly speaks to that issue, and that appears. I mean, that's the third card that Jesus plays. This is obviously a false witness issue, and so that's why he says, you know, let that one who is without sin throw the first stone. They are sinners just as much as she is.
My speculation is that by writing in the dirt, he demonstrated somehow that if we stone this woman,
mm-hmm.
then you, or the missing adulterous man,
are
going to go with her.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
And the fact that the older ones, which I think is an interesting detail, start dropping their rocks first,
mm-hmm.
Who realize, you know, we've been done in here, and I'm getting out of here before I have to get stoned. I just think that's a hint for that. Now, am I permitted to have that little speculation? Or
not in the scriptures, Chuck, so we can't come to that conclusion.
No, I think that's fine. That doesn't seem to go against anything that is there, you know, in the text, so I don't see any problem with that.
All right, let's see here. I'm going to take one more phone call before we read and talk with Steve. Hi, Steve, you're on the Bible study.
I had a quick question about at the very end when Jesus says, go and sin no more. How are we to take that, and would that in some circles be one of the things that would cause people to say, I don't think that this should be in the original writings because we do know that people do sin? Or is Jesus specifically saying that this particular sin, don't sin anymore? I'm just curious about that.
All right, we'll talk about it.
All right.
In John chapter 5, which is a text that I think the manuscripts believe or demonstrate is original, Jesus tells the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm.
So whether or not this belongs here, this concept has already been introduced.
Right, and I think the only way to properly understand this is that, again, Scripture interprets Scripture. We know in other places that even the believer is still going to lapse and sin, that we aren't to take this in the sense of go and be perfect from now on, but do not continue in sin. You know, the righteous person in the Bible is the repentant person. Psalm 34 speaks of that, that the righteous man, the tzaddik in Hebrew, is the one who is repentant of his sins, fighting against sins, and looking to God for, not only for forgiveness, but for strength to resist temptation. That's the righteous man, not the person who has now somehow become perfect and no longer sins.
At the beginning of this section, it says Jesus went into Jerusalem and was teaching the people right there in the temple. I'm going to go with our anonymous caller. I like this image. You guys get nervous when I do this. But I'm going to say to myself, I believe we have a snapshot here, a glimpse of all time where the husband stands before the adulterous woman, the woman being the type of the church, and forgives her. And that doesn't fit any model. And it doesn't fit the model that the scribes and the Pharisees were operating with. But she will sin no more if she believes in the one who forgives her.
Right.
Isn't that correct?
Right. That's also interesting you mention that, because that is related to the reason why, again, if this is an insertion, why was it inserted here in this spot? And one of the reasons suggested is in 8 verse 15, as we go on a little bit further, Jesus says, I pass judgment on no one. And then in 8:46, which you'll cover tomorrow, I assume, or Monday, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Jesus is the sinless one. And in him, we find our sinlessness. That's what the heart of justification is all about. So, yeah, go on, and looking at the larger context here of all that Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world, I'm the you come to me and drink, and you'll no longer thirst.
Well, I thought, and this we'll read this, I'm going to read verses 12 through 30, it's a fairly lengthy section, but I thought perhaps this is why this insertion is here,
mm-hmm.
because Jesus has just done a radical thing.
Right.
He has technically broken the law of Moses in that, okay, so we don't have the other guy, we'll deal with that later, but this woman is guilty, and she is supposed to die. But Jesus does not execute her or see to it that mm-hmm. she dies. How do you justify that? And maybe this insertion is ahead of these verses because his claim here is, mm-hmm. I am he.
Right.
So let's read this, beginning at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. He says twice here, after the insertion, "I am he." So who is he? I mean, who is, quote-unquote, he?
Well, if you go back to, let's go back up to John 7, verse 40. "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Well, that's the prophet Moses was talking about. That's a messianic thing. And that's clearly what he means when he says, "I am he. I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God."
And do you think that when he said, "I am he," that they understood that he meant, "I am Messiah"?
I think so. Well, they're confused about it, but the people are getting that. That's what the people are saying. And the Pharisees are resisting that, you know. And throughout this, there's a debate going on about, well, the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. And then others say, well, wait a minute, he was born in Bethlehem, city of David, you know. So it's clearly a debate about who's the Messiah. And the people ask, you know, will a Messiah come who does more signs, you know, than this guy? And there's this huge debate going on. Some saying, yes, he must be the Messiah. Others saying, no, he couldn't be. And they have their reasons. So, yeah, he's clearly focusing this on the fact that he's the Messiah, the Son of the Father.
Do you get the impression, does it feel this way to you as we make ourselves our way through this presidential season, this campaign season, that there are many, many words and positions being spoken and taken, but it's really hard to ascertain the truth of these situations? Do you feel that way?
Oh, yeah, definitely. I've often thought that, oh, we get into all these debates about who is... A classic in this election is who's more qualified. And you clearly have about the same qualifications on each ticket. You know, might be in a little bit different positions, but some have experience, some don't have experience. And we keep hammering that issue over and over, and it's null because it's about even on both sides. The real issues are, what are your principles? What are your values? How will you lead this country? And we keep kind of dancing around that one all the time.
Well, and I make that point not to raise a political question,
but
to point out the fact that there is chaos here in the debate. And there are assertions, and there are wild assertions, and there are wild claims, and there apparently even is a conspiracy element, if you will, in order to pursue an agenda which may not necessarily be all that honorable. And out of all of this mess, whether you go back to John chapter 7, can this be the Christ? And then verse 31 says, "Yet many of the people believed in him." And here at the end of this section, in verse 30, and all of this give and take, back and forth, it's just a CNN, you know, information fest. Yeah. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. That good outcome still happens in spite of this confusion and chaos.
And see, that's the whole thrust of the Gospel of John. John is always presenting us with, remember in John 6, Jesus has these hard sayings, and some of the disciples are leaving. And then Jesus asks, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John is addressing people who are wrestling with the same issue. Should I follow Jesus or shouldn't I? And at the end of his gospel, "These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So John's just taking these things that happened during Jesus' ministry and presenting them to us as though we were there in that crowd, and we too are called to make the same choice.
Now, here's a curious thing, because Jesus makes this claim, I am the light of the world. Now, that's obviously a provocative thing to say, and the Pharisees, the scribes, they're not gonna go into that. In his discourse, he says, I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Then later on, just a few verses later, he says, let me back up here a little bit. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. So is he judging or not judging?
Okay, that gets into the issue of judging according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. I think that's what Jesus really means by that. Because we have this, you know, in other places where Jesus says, don't judge, but then he says, judge. What he means by that is don't judge in an unfair way, don't condemn unfairly, but yes, distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. That he calls us to do. And so this is an area where people get, you know, so mixed up when they throw out these verses, judge not lest ye be judged, as though I'm never supposed to make a distinction between what's right and wrong, and we're all just supposed to do whatever we want. I suppose that's what that means. No, that's not what Jesus meant at all. In the context, Jesus says, don't judge in an unfair way. Don't judge others, and I think this is a critical factor in Jesus' ministry here, and I think that's why this incident is, it's good that it's recorded here, the woman. If you're concerned about sin and you want to get rid of sin, let's say we have a concern about adultery, Jesus is always saying, you want to fight the problems of sin in this world, then start by looking at your own life. That's the only way you're going to overpower or have any resistance against sin, is for you first to repent and believe. And that's, I think, what comes into play here when we deal with this judging business. Judge myself first.
Here's caller Steve. Hi, Steve. You're on the Bible study. I guess Steve is gone. Steve, you there? All right. We're running out of time here. I need for you to take your best shot at this, because increasingly it is true in the American landscape that you can be a Christian and you can be for love and you can be for peace, and you can be for good living, whatever that means, as long as it doesn't infringe on what I think is good living. But the one thing you cannot say is that unless you're a Christian the way I think you should be a Christian, you're going to go to hell. That's the one thing you cannot say.
That's true.
So Jesus says here in verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, which you described as Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Which is another way of saying, go to hell, isn't it?
Yeah, you do not have redemption.
I'm sorry that I got to hand you this very unfortunate scripture here that is rather inflexible and intolerant, but go ahead and make your case, Pastor, because you're going to look bad after this is done. You realize that, don't you?
Right. Well, this is a twofold condemnation upon the Pharisees. First of all, they denied that they had any sins. Not only that, but Jesus says, even if you were to recognize that you have sins, you don't have any redemption. Your good works do not compensate for your sins. And so your whole system of trying to approach God by giving Him your good works and earning favor and His mercy and so on and so forth, that's the wrong path. That's the path of destruction, and that's where it's going to end if you keep going down that path. So, yeah, you're right that in our...
So I don't have to worry about this. This is just for the Pharisees. He's not speaking these words to me.
Any person, this is critically important for all of us. Sin is an issue. And we have to have, first of all, recognition of our sin, and secondly, redemption, forgiveness, release from our
sins,
law and gospel. If you don't have it, you are going to die in your sins. That's what Jesus is saying. And it is like you say, it is not the message that people want to hear. But that's why I always say, you know, look at the Bible, read the Bible. You can't go wrong if you keep looking there.
You know, Pastor, I hear you, but nah, that can't be right. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? So I'm just going to scratch this one out here in my English Standard Version Bible and pretend like it's not there. Now, that's what sounds like a ridiculous thing to do, but that is exactly what many of us, thousands of us, are doing.
Absolutely, and it is I don't think we should take that. You know, you open a big can of worms here right at the end, here, Chuck. You know, I mean, first, you know, real quickly though, we shouldn't take that as a light thing. I mean, I'm glad people are concerned. I don't want people going to hell, and it does trouble me that hell is eternal. You know, it just really rips my heart out to think that's going to happen. So I don't take that lightly. At the same time, God is God, and I do recognize there's right and there's wrong. And if He wants to include you in what is right, then He must exclude those who choose what is wrong. And if that's the choice you make, then I'm sorry, but that's the result you're going to get.
I'm not quite sure how it is that some folks are content, comfortable with the notion that they will call themselves a Christian and they will acknowledge the Bible as their holy book.
Oh, yeah.
But they are also content to pull out the parts, just discard the parts that don't match their worldview.
It is really it is something people need to be awakened to. That's a serious, serious problem today.
And it's getting worse, I think.
Yeah.
Don't you?
Yeah. Oh, I was just visiting with a person who assured me that you know, it's all made up. You know, all of our beliefs, all of our religious stuff, it's all made up.
As long as non-Christian?
As long as we're good people. No, this person claimed to be a Christian. You know, and I'm just shaking my head, and I just came back to them, read the Word of God. The answers are there. That's not the right answer. You're going to be judged by the Word of God, not by your own opinions. So you better start working on it now.
Doesn't that just make you shudder? Doesn't that?
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that terrifying?
It is.
I mean, based on that person's confession,
yeah,
what they confess to be true, you can't see into their hearts, but their confession is a pretty dramatic reality that they're on their way to eternal damnation.
Yeah, yeah.
So you're working with that person? You get another shot somewhere down
the road? I hope so.
I hope so, too. Thank you, Pastor Walther. Pastor Randy Wilkin is due next on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.